God grieves over the just condemnation he must bring. In grace, God has provided a way for us to find favor in his eyes. Take that grace. Seize that grace. Believe on Christ with all your heart. Be nominal no more. It is a free gift. It will change your life because of the mercy that has been shown. What, for me? Yes, for you.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're making our way through the book of Genesis in a study we're calling God-Centered Life. Today, part two of a study specifically called God Gives Favor, as we look through verses 1 through 8 of Genesis chapter 6. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church, which is located in Wheaton, Illinois. Josh, we're going to hear and have heard grace triumphs over wrath. Mm-hmm. You set this up as a foundational theme in Genesis, but obviously it feels like we could say the same thing about the entire Bible.
The entire Bible. And Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. The word Genesis means beginning. It's the first word in the Bible, beginning. But it's the beginning in the sense of the foundation. So the story we see in Genesis not only sets the ball rolling, it also sets the trajectory for the message of the Bible. It's the foundational truths for the message of the Bible. And for some people, it's a remarkable insight that there's grace and rescue in the Old Testament. I think it's all about law. But the message of the gospel, the message of the good news, the message of grace goes right across Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation. And it's a wonderful thrill to begin to find that in the first book of the Bible.
Yeah, fantastic. So preached back 2006.
Yeah.
On September the 10th, so you're going to hear some mention of the following day, still fresh during that period of time, as it is for some of us even today. Mm. Genesis chapter 6, here's Josh.
Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we're looking at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, and we've done a little bit of a series already in chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1 in this series called The God-Centered Life. We're now looking at how God gives favor. Now, you may never have thought about it before, but no place in the Bible has proven so susceptible to the charge of legend as this passage that's in front of us this morning. We have the Nephilim, the sons of God, the heroes of old, the men of renown. Is this really a kind of primeval version of the Loch Ness Monster, you know? When we come to the text itself, the actual passage, in its context, there are several reasons for insisting that a mythical interpretation is quite false to the intention of the author. The passage does not say that weird monsters were sired by a union between angels and humans. It just doesn't say that. What's more, the passage does not describe violent or permissive or even adulterous unions, but in fact, marriages. Sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. No, as so often in Genesis, we must get the picture, the big picture. We have had, so far in our series on Genesis, we have had creation. God has created everything. And then we've had humans made in the image of God, male and female. We have had humanity's rebellion in chapter 3, that famous story of our expulsion from paradise, the Garden of Eden. And then we've had the continuing violence of Cain and the hope with the replacement child Seth and the men who began to call on the name of the Lord. But now, the final straw, as it were, even these sons of God fail. This is a message of God's wrath on the world. Oh yes, of course, that's what the story of the flood is all about. But it's spurred into action by the failure of the church. And God's method of triumphing over that wrath is here described, and it is through grace. Grace triumphs wrath. That's the message this morning. First, deserving wrath. Well, we, the story is seeking to persuade us, justly deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. The word, that may seem a harsh thing to say, but that's clearly what it's saying. The word wipe in verse 7 is the word for wipe by water, indicating that God's intention with the coming flood, he's going to wipe them out. The particular sin in focus here seems to be the sin of religious nominalism. Nothing works God up like hypocrisy. It was, of course, the Pharisees who were the bane of Christ's life. And when God, through his prophet Amos, surveys the surrounding nations and their abominations, he surveys one after the other and saying, oh, you know, you've done this and therefore you'll be judged. You've done this and therefore you'll be judged. And finally he comes to Israel and he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And you can imagine the originals here is thinking, okay, so now we're going to be let off. You know, he says, therefore I will not revoke the punishment. That therefore is stunning, isn't it? In other words, the Bible teaches us in a number of different places that special privileges denote special responsibilities. In other words, we will be held to account for coming to church this morning, for reading the Bible, for hearing the preaching of God's word. But the particular sin here is, as I say, it seems to be of religious nominalism. Look at it like this. God must be thinking, if the so-called sons of God who call themselves by the name of the Lord do this, then what hope is left? The salt loses its saltiness. Friends, brothers and sisters, we need to face up to the fact that the church in the West is in need of reform. We need to change. Second, grieving wrath. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this before, but it seems to me, at least certainly from this passage, that it's wrong to think of God as happy over our just deserts. And if you're a systematic theologian, you might want to nuance that in some way, but it's pretty carefully true here. It's wrong to think of God as happy over our just deserts. It is said that one can only preach hell with tears in your eyes. And I have no wish to conjure up a crocodile tear for you this morning. And I don't need to, because God himself is weeping. He wept over Jerusalem. You know the famous story. As Jesus there wept. He is a grieving wrath. The Lord was, what does it say? Grieved that he had made man on the earth. And his heart was filled with pain. You may know that the older translations describe God here as repentant. But grief is a better translation. God changes course in response to our repentance or lack of it, but he does not change his ultimate plan. Repentance has altered its meaning in English down through the years, and so we need to remind ourselves of what it really means, that is to change your mind in some way or other. But take a parallel passage. In 1 Samuel 15, you don't need to look it up unless you already want to. I'm just going to explain it to you, where the same word here for grief is used twice. And there in that passage, Saul is told by the prophet Samuel that God does not change his mind. Same word as here. But at the end of the very same chapter, we're told that God grieved, same word, that he had made Saul king. And so we need to understand and interpret the word by the context. And what's it saying here? Saying that God, as Almighty Glory, is fully self-reliant for his own happiness. He does not need us. He's God. He needs nothing. He does not need us, but he wants us. His beneficence overflows from heaven's chalice, flooding our wooden vessels, throwing through us a sparkling stream of divine love. And yes, God grieves when it's rejected, when it becomes polluted. You could put it like this, if you like long words. He is not impassible, though he is immutable. That is, he hurts, even though his plan is unchanging. And he does hurt. He hurts. His heart is in pain when a spear is shoved through his side. Grace costs us nothing, Luther would say, but it costs another greatly. It hurts God. And so let me put it like this as we lead on to the grace that is here as the finale of this passage. If God grieves over our sin, should we not? Should we treat it lightly if this is how God treats it?
Josh is going bubble bursting in just a moment. But first, a reminder that there are resources available, past studies, earlier installments of this Genesis study, yes, but previous studies as well. And those are compiled at our website. God's Word is powerful, and we hope that these studies will help you learn more about that Word. GodCenteredLife.org, our website. Back into Genesis, here's Josh.
I don't know about you, but I'm becoming as sick of kind of the religious carnival as anyone else. You know what I mean by the religious carnival? Sometimes I think we just need to... Maybe it's because I'm English, but I have this tendency to be rather sacrilegious. I just... Sometimes I can't resist it. I like a good belly laugh. This story's a little risque, but I smiled at it. I even laughed a little bit, if that's okay. I don't know. It was a 3-year-old who was taught never to say, "Oh God," unless he was praying. Good teaching, of course. One morning, in a fit of frustration over some flies buzzing around his breakfast, he said, "Oh God, I wish these flies would go away." And then realizing what he said, quickly added, "Amen." I felt that was funny. Can you imagine a pastor laughing at that? I did. I like to burst the bubble of our religious pretense. But don't you see that's what this passage is doing? Where is the spiritual life in us? Where is the power of the Holy Spirit? Where is the reverence for God that does not tack an amen onto our vanities, but cries yes when God is honored? I was told the other week of a church service that someone attended where there was a particularly poor rendition of a hymn. And someone cried out from the back on one side, "That's the worst I think we've ever sung." And another person replied from the opposite side of the building, "Amen." What are we up to? Why are we here? What are we doing? Do we know anything of that power which took Spurgeon to cry out in the midst of a sermon, "Young man, those gloves are not paid for," and the man afterwards to come up trembling in repentance that he had stolen from his employer? Or the man who came out of curiosity to hear Spurgeon preach on the way to the pub, and Spurgeon said, "There's a man there with a gin bottle in his pocket with no good motive," and the man stayed and listened and was converted. Oh, the woman who was on her way to commit suicide for her life as a prostitute, who heard Spurgeon preach on the text, "Seest thou this woman," and saw herself and the what God saw in her, the grace of God for her, and was soundly converted. Or of Wesley, who one time cried out, "Lord, is Saul also among the prophets? Is James Watson here? If he be, show thy power." And James Watson dropped to the floor and cried loudly for God's mercy. You know, we have dealers in this church now. We've bought it. We weren't quite sure whether we should rip them out or not. I don't know what we're going to do in the long term. Who knows? But they're there in front of you. Could we kneel before the Lord of all glory? Would that be okay for a Baptist church to do? In our hearts? If not physically? I know you'll think I've heard passionate sermons before, I've heard the illustrations, I've read the jokes, it's all fake, and we'll all go out and we'll get coffee and we'll forget about it all. But I tell you, friend, I'm speaking to you of something this morning that makes God cry. And would you ignore it? If you can ignore the judicial sentence of our just deserts, can you ignore the teary eye of God Almighty weeping for you, grieving for you, longing for you? Be changed. Well, that's what we need. We have here not only deserving wrath, not only grieving wrath, but also third, defeating wrath. Of course, this is the passage that is about grace. And that's how it's defeated. If the wrath of God is not like the incredible Hulk, but the tear-stained face of a father grieving his son, the gospel of grace is not prepackaged like a McDonald's Happy Meal, but prepaid like the bread of life given to a starving man. God gratuitously gives favor to Noah. And the word translated favor here appears for the first time in the Bible. It's the word for grace. And every time this compelling phrase, found grace or favor in the eyes of, is used, it implies the gratuitous favor or grace of a superior given to an inferior. The idea is always the same. The attention is focused upon the unworthiness of the person at the receiving end and the mercy of the one who gives. So when Lot was rescued from Sodom, he found grace. When Boaz took Ruth, though she was infinitely poorer than him, she found grace. When David wanted to help Mephibosheth, who had been crippled in his legs and had no reason to look for mercy upon David as he was in the Saul's line, when David wanted to help Mephibosheth, he demonstrated and Mephibosheth found grace. So Alec Mateer says that the only way rightly to understand this Hebrew phrase in English is to read it in reverse. Grace found Noah. Indeed, Noah, actually, in the original, is grace reversed. You cannot look at the following verses, if you do have a Bible, it's open there, which describe Noah's righteousness as the foundation for this graceful act of God. No, because the phrase always intends the unworthiness of the person receiving and the mercy of the one giving. It comes first in the biblical order, grace, then the changed life that leads to righteous standing and gradual righteous living. That is the biblical order. First grace, then the changed life. And the text will not allow us to say the good man got into God's good books. It destroys the chapter heading at the start of verse 9. It goes against the order of the account. This is the account of. It's a change. And it undermines the meaning of the phrase, and it runs counter to all that Scripture teaches elsewhere about how we are saved, about grace. In verse 8, Noah is an unworthy sinner who finds grace. In verse 9, he's living as a saved man. It's the same as taught in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. By nature, we are objects of wrath. But God in his mercy made us alive with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved, the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, but for good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Grace comes and then we're changed. Very rare in the Old Testament for anyone outright to be said to have found grace in God's eyes. Moses is another example. Noah is the first. And each stand as beckoning beacons to a ship in danger of the rocks. I'm a sinner. I'm deserving wrath. I am justly condemned. The Lord of Almighty is grieving, and what hope is there? In grace. A beacon of hope that stands to us in danger of the rocks. They speak of the Savior to come, in whose ark we by faith may be saved. The door is open. I was reading this week of a story that I thought was very relevant to this situation. It's of a man who was a rather rich attorney. And on the street, he came across someone that he thought he knew. But this man was now very much down and out on his luck. He was begging for food. And the rich attorney said, "Didn't I know you from somewhere?" And the guy said, "You should. I'm your classmate. From the old main hall." "Why, Sam," he said, "of course I know you." Without further question, he wrote a check for $100. Tears welled up in the man's eyes. He walked to a bank nearby, but stopping at the door, he thought to himself, "If I go in there dressed as I am, They'll think I forged the check and he never went in. Next day, the two men met again. Why, Sam, what do you do with my check? Did you gamble it away? Did you drink it up? No, said the beggar, as he pulled out of his dirty shirt pocket and told why he hadn't cashed it. Listen, friend, said the lawyer. Listen, friend. What makes that check good is not your clothes or appearance, but my signature. Go on and cash it. In the end, you see, it is not our name. It is God's name on the check that counts. It's a God-centered way of looking at salvation. In the United States, heart bypass surgery is performed on approximately 600,000 people per year. Each patient is told they need to alter their lifestyle in reference to diet and smoking and weight, alcohol, exercise, or stress management. It's a life or death change that needs to take place. Yet studies show that although temporary changes are common, 90% do not permanently alter their lifestyle to preserve the ongoing health of their heart. Today is September the 10th. Soon it's September the 11th. I don't know what that date means to you. Perhaps you can conjure up the pictures in your mind. I remember watching on TV with good friends and brothers and sisters from this same church. Whatever else that date may mean to you, is it not a reminder to us all that life is short and unpredictable, and that it is foolish to put off a call to change? Ex-slave trader John Newton became a real Christian and a powerful preacher. He used to say that the aim of all preaching was to break a hard heart and to heal a broken heart. We need to be broken by this for us to be healed. We deserve wrath. God grieves over the just condemnation he must bring. In grace, God has provided a way for us to find favor in his eyes. Take that grace. Seize that grace. Believe on Christ with all your heart. Be nominal no more. It is a free gift. It will change your life because of the mercy that has been shown. What, for me? Yes, for you. Someone could love you like that. It will change your life. It's not about what you've done. It's about what Christ has done for you. Believe on Christ with all your heart. Be nominal no more. Repent of taking God's name in vain. Be who you were called to be as a son or daughter of God. It's not an urban legend or an ancient myth. It's a clear and present Savior.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Pulling the phrase out, a clear and present Savior. Josh, someone is sensing the need right now for that clear and present Savior. What's the next steps for that person?
I like it, the simple ABC of an invitation. So first of all, A for admit. Admit that we have a problem. B, believe, not simply notionally accept that God's real, but trust your life to him. And then C, commit. Follow him with everything you have. And if you make those steps, then you are beginning the life of discipleship. And we welcome you into the family.
Indeed. God does give favor. We'd love to have you contact us. If you need more resources, help you connect to a Bible teaching church in your area, you can do that through our website, GodCenteredLife.org. We'd love to hear about this decision if this is one that you made today. The web address again, GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, unity at all costs.
And I wonder whether any text in the Bible could be more relevant to our contemporary Western society and church. We seem to have these days a desperate desire for a new global society, don't we? Even at the expense of the truth.
An insightful look at the Tower of Babel when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.